The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
It's recorded that when George Washington took command of the Continental Army at Cambridge, Massachusetts, the group that he inherited didn't look too promising at all. It's recorded that they were a ragged body of individuals. Some of them had uniforms, although most of them didn't. Some of them didn't actually have very many clothes at all. Very few of them had guns. Some of them had other implements of destruction. But the majority of them, seemingly, came armed only with the implements that they brought from their farms. In the midst of all of this, a regiment from Connecticut looked particularly disgraceful. Indeed, the men were very few. Again, they were badly armed. They were poorly dressed. They were weak. They didn't stand to attention. They were disillusioned. They were faltering. And frankly, they just looked a sorry sight, as it is depicted in the history book. However, when the regiment was drawn up for Washington to inspect them, the great general stood himself to attention. And he looked out on this motley crew that was in front of them. And then he said this, "Gentlemen, I have great confidence in the men of Connecticut." And one of the soldiers, writing to his mother, said, "When I heard George Washington say that, I clasped my musket to my breast and said to myself, let them come on." Now picture another scene and another time and another general. Not the eastern part of the United States, but the Middle East of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ stands and he looks out on a motley crew of people. It's only days since they deserted. They had run and hidden. They were painfully aware of their faltering and their weakness. They knew exactly what they were, at least now they did, if never before they had done. And as he looks out on these 11 individuals, he essentially said to them what Washington said to the regiment of Connecticut. But instead of saying, "I have great confidence in you," he said to them, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Thereby, instilling in them the confidence required in order to face the challenge issued. And it has been the desire of my heart, actually for weeks now, that something of that spirit would come to this fellowship through the power of the risen Christ, so as to make men and women essentially, as it were, hold their musket or their sword to their chest and to say, let them come on. To call from us the kind of commitment that is required for our lives to count before we die. To call from us the kind of commitment that will allow us to live so as to be missed. That will allow our lives to tell for Jesus Christ. In 1973, George Verwer of Operation Mobilization was given 3 minutes to speak in a morning chapel at the London Bible College. He had 3 minutes to advertise his afternoon talk. And he stood up, and many of you have heard Verwer, and I wouldn't dare to imitate him. I'm not prepared to shout as loud as that for a start. He stood up and said, "I'm going to speak at 2 o'clock this afternoon on why it is that 95% of Bible college students will amount to nothing for God." And the place was jammed to the doors. Because everyone had a sneaking suspicion But instead of being like the 11 who were recommissioned and went on, I might be like the Judas who bailed out and hanged himself. And the facts are actually true that Phil has shared with us this morning. The issue in local fellowships across America is not of hundreds of people who attend clamoring to be involved in ministry, but rather Howard Hendricks' quote is fairly accurate. It has been estimated that in the average local fellowship in the Western world, of those with their names upon the books, 5% don't exist. 10% can't be located. 25% never attend. 50% attend only once on a Sunday. 75% have no family devotions. And 90% never lead a soul to Jesus Christ in all of their Christian pilgrimage. And even allowing for the fragmentation of statistics, if that is remotely so, then you will understand why it is that I believe the Scriptures would issue to us this morning a call to a radical commitment. And that in three particular areas. One, an unreserved commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 5. And here Luke records for us the calling of the first disciples. You may remember the little scenario here that Jesus gets into a boat belonging to Simon. And from the vantage point of the boat, he begins to teach the crowd on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of it. And then he turns and addresses to Simon Peter a word of instruction. He says, I want you to put out into the deep. And then let your nets down for a catch. And Peter replies, well, we were working hard all night and we never really caught anything at all. But because you say so, Jesus, we will let down our nets. No other reason at all. Pragmatically, it was dumb. Historically, it was an unfounded notion. Physically, it was an unattractive prospect, for he had fished all night. But because you say so, Jesus, we'll do it. And then, of course, we discover this unbelievable catch of fish, as Luke records it, giving to us the very details of the nets straining and beginning to tear. And then the response of Peter. Will you notice it? His response to the declaration of who Jesus Christ is confession. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. My friends, this morning, we have never begun to understand what it means to know Jesus Christ in a personal way until within our spirits we have come to that same dawning realization that we personally are sinful. You may have a watch this morning as I do. I don't know what yours is like. It may be shockproof, waterproof, 14-karat gold, whatever it is. It may sparkle in the darkness of the night. But if the mainspring is broken, all of the rest of it means nothing at all. And what the Bible says to us this morning as individual men and women is this, that each of us in our lives has a broken mainspring. And no matter how well we may pursue our careers, no matter how much we may seek to make ourselves attractive in the society in which we live, no matter how we may long for fulfillment, and no matter how we may be fulfilled in that longing, The fact of the matter is that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, and our mainspring is broken by sin. You're a young person this morning, and you look out on life, and you look out on the quandary of it all, and you say, what will I be? Where will I live? What will I ever become? Will I be rich or will I be poor? Employed or unemployed? Famous or an entity? What will I be? Listen, the issue is this. Is your mainspring been fixed by Jesus Christ? For if not, that is the point of beginning and the point of departure in the life of discipleship. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. Anybody can start a movement and get a crowd on track, provided the demands are limited. But the experience of Jesus in John chapter 6 has made clear to us once and for all that he who had 15,000 when he began had dwindled it to 12 at the end of the chapter. Why? Because he said, this is the bottom line in following me. Look forward into chapter 6 and to verse 46. For me, one of the most chilling words of Christ recorded in all of the New Testament. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you say, Lord Jesus, and do not do what I say? Now, I don't know about you, but that jumps right out of the page and right inside of me. That nails me to the wall. That confronts me with the inevitability of the fact that it is useless merely to hear the word and not to do it. It confronts me with the fact that when I have taught something, it's not mine unless I have done it. In the same way that it is not yours merely because you heard it, but only when you live it. And Jesus says to the group around him, I'll tell you what it's like. And then he paints the picture of which we sing in Sunday school, right? Two men build two houses. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down, and the house stood firm because it was founded upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sands, right? You remember that? We're keeping that in the Sunday school program for those of you who are traditionalists. Foolish man built his house upon the sands. And all the kids hit each other on the eyes like this. And the rain came tumbling down, and his house was destroyed. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what the difference was. Both of these individuals sat in church. Both of these individuals sang the hymns. Both of these individuals went through all the external motions. But one merely heard the words and didn't put them into practice, and his house was destroyed. The other heard the words and did what I said, and his life was founded upon a rock. Can I ask you this morning? Has the Spirit of God asked me, Alistair, is your life on a rock or on the sand? An unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The commitment that we read of in relation to Peter and his friends around him here in Luke 5 is recorded in verse 11. Luke 5:11. We'll come back to the word of commission that is found in verse 10. Do not be afraid, Simon. From now on you, plural, will catch men. So they, plural, pulled their boats up on the shore, they left everything and they followed him. Now you can't get any clearer picture than that of commitment. Here's a family business. That's what it is. They're all involved in a family business. They're giving it big licks. There's nobody knows better about it than they do. In fact, when Jesus says, let's go fishing, they scratch their heads and say, I don't understand it. I'm the fisherman around here. But okay, if you want, we'll do it. They do it. They never had such a catch of fish. They're astonished by it. They cry out and acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Peter acknowledges the sinfulness of his own life, and then Jesus turns the screw on him and he says, okay, if that's where you really are, display it in your walk with me. So they turned, they looked at their dad, they looked at their business partners, and they dragged those heavy boats up on the sand, and they turned their back on that boat for the last time, and they walked off down the road following Jesus Christ. And immediately this morning, we start to rationalize that in our minds, don't we? Already in some of your heads, you begin to say, well, that couldn't possibly be me. Because after all, I'm so interwoven in things here that there's no way that I can just turn my back on things and go. Listen, before we rationalize it away, let's just ask this question. Anybody prepared for that kind of commitment? If the Lord asks it of you? You prepared to burn your bridges for Jesus Christ? Prepared to drag everything that represents security to you up on the beach of your life and go for Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to say goodbye to friends, to family, to home, to all of that and say, Jesus, if that's what you want, I'm your man, I'm your girl. That's commitment. And that is the commitment of discipleship and nothing less than that. Now we say to ourselves, well, why are we all here? Because God is sovereign in his dealings in our lives. He's not going to denude the chapel and send us all away. But he comes and casts his gaze and calls us to that kind of commitment. Some of you write a diary, as I do intermittently. Very intermittently. Goes in great bursts. Every day in Africa is there. And then kind of drops off and reappears every so often. We write things in there. If you write it in the morning and read it later, you say, man, I can't believe I felt like that. You know, if you write it at night, you're a bit bummed out and you wish you'd never written it or whatever it is. But you write stuff in there. Sometimes you bear your soul to that diary and you hide it places in your desk drawer. 1949, Wheaton College, just another student, it would appear, Jim Elliott, right? Takes his diary and comes up with a purple quote. Doesn't realize when he writes in his diary that it's going to be one of the great quotes of the 20th century. It's going to be equivalent to C.T. Studd's, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can ever make for him will ever be too great. And Elliot, influenced by all of these things, sits down and he writes, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And presumably, he closed his diary and crawled into his bed again. He didn't realize that within 7 years, 1956, that commitment would be put to the ultimate test as his blood mingled with his fellow missionaries' bloods as together they mingled with the Karori River. And the people for whom he had prayed for 6 years killed them. My friends, don't write stuff like that in your diary if you don't mean it. And don't tick this card if you're unprepared for it. Let us not play games with Jesus Christ. He calls us first to an unreserved commitment to his Lordship. Why? Because he has great confidence in you, despite the fact that you may not have great confidence in yourself. Secondly, a call to commitment, not only to the person of Jesus Christ and to his Lordship, but also to the body of Jesus Christ and to all that that means. Acts chapter 2. Look at it with me, please. God pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as a result of the proclamation of the word by Peter on that occasion, we're told that those who accepted his message, verse 41, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's verse 41. 3,000 professed faith in Jesus Christ, 3,000 became members of the body of Christ, and 3,000 committed themselves to what that membership in the body of Christ would mean in the peculiar opportunities of the Jerusalem church. And it is obvious that the church is not a body of people who come together because they've chosen to do so. Nor is the church a body of people who come together because they enjoy doing so. But the church is a body of people who have been called together by God Almighty. And the picture of a church is not a cinema where people sit around eating popcorn and drinking Cokes and throwing all the garbage on the floor and giving points as to whether they like the performance or not. But the picture of a church is a law court into which people are summoned to give their testimony in light of the charges that have been leveled against them. And this morning God calls us to an unreserved commitment in this way. A statesman of an earlier generation, Lord Melbourne, and that you will understand that Lord Melbourne was in Great Britain, once declared, "Religion is a private thing." But he was confused. He was confused between the use of two words that seem the same. And the words are private and personal. Religion is a personal thing. But religion never was and never is and never will be a private thing. God has not called you to himself for solo flying. He has called you to himself for formation flying. He has called us to make patterns in his purposes, to be all that he desires for us to be, to fulfill all the plans that he has for us. And commitment to the fellowship of God's people is not an option, it's an obligation. It's not a peculiarity, it is a God-ordained privilege. And if you're a believer this morning, and you want to live in harmony with the mind and heart of God, then you must live in the fellowship of his people. I don't understand, frankly, people who tell me I am an individual Christian. I go here, I go there, I go to this church, that church, any church. I go in, I sit down, and by doing that, I express my unity with the body of Christ. Well, you may or you may not. But ask yourself this question. If everybody in a local fellowship reacted in the same way as that individual, who has chosen to themselves the privilege of remaining aloof and non-committed from any peculiar demands, if everybody reacted in that way, where would we be this morning? Where would our future be? Where would the opportunities be for service and for outreach and for evangelism and for care, for all ministry? It actually doesn't even make sense. You see, the unity of the body of Christ means far more than sitting in the same building once in a while. It involves a healthy, visible commitment to one another. Can I ask you, are you prepared to make a healthy, visible commitment to the person sitting next to you, or behind you, or in front of you? Are you prepared to commit your life organically to that individual? Are you prepared to say, I will live for you, I will pray for you, I will die for you, I will do whatever I need to do for you. You are my brother, you are my sister. I have committed myself unreservedly to the Lordship of Christ, and I realize that it cannot come alone, and so I commit myself now to you as a member of the fellowship in this place. Now, maturity in relation to this is highlighted in Ephesians 4, and perhaps you'll turn to that. And I'll reinforce what we read in just three phrases. Ephesians 4, and we read from verse 7. An unreserved commitment to the body of Christ demands at least these three things. First, that each member must be rightly related to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Okay? So that it is silliness to talk about participation in a local fellowship with, if you like, the arms and the ears and the eyes and the nose, without that first we're rightly related to Jesus Christ. Without that relationship on the vertical plane, the relationship on the horizontal level is irrelevant. And that is why, my friend, when we're out of touch with the Lord Jesus Christ in our personal, private, devotional life, in the secret place of our prayer life, it will give evidence on the horizontal plane. Secondly, each member must be in the place that God has put him, fulfilling the function that God has given him. That's what verse 16 says. 15 highlights the fact that we grow up into the head. 16 says, every part grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Can I ask you this morning, are you doing your work in this fellowship? Are you living so as to be missed amongst us here? Are you committed to this local body? Is this your spiritual home? Is this where your heart is? Is this the place to which you would turn when the crisis came in your life? Ask yourself a question. The most dreadful thing I can think happens to me during the week. Think of the first three people you'll call. Are they here in this church? Then this is a very important place to you. Something very exciting happens to you, and you want a group of people to rejoice and share with you. Think of their names. Are they here in this fellowship? And am I functioning where I need to be? Or am I a pew filler? A bulletin collector? Or fulfilling my God-given task? Three things will prevent you from that. One, ignorance of what it is. Inferiority. I can't do anything. I hope last Sunday helped in relation to that. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly and most prevalent, the one drawback to people functioning within the body of Christ is not actually ignorance. Because we've had people come into this fellowship in the last 12 months. They got saved on a Sunday night. They were at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. They played in teams with other people that they didn't hardly know. They're involved in ministry. And nobody did anything to them. I mean, they weren't put on the fast track, you know, like in a corporate structure. They weren't detailed out with a pen in their ear, you know. No. They were just normal people. But something stirred up deep in their hearts. It's just, I'm going to get into this, into this, into this. You can't shut them down. And I'm telling you something, if that's your heart, there's no way that you won't be involved. The issue is not ignorance. It's not, in most cases, inferiority. I'll tell you what it is. It is independence. Independence. Now, I don't want to say anything really naughty before I go across the Atlantic in case you don't let me come back across it. But listen, a country that makes such a statement concerning its declaration of independence, for which you ought always to be thankful, as I know you are, is ingrained with that very same thing within its culture. It is absolutely endemic in this culture. Independence. So if I don't like this baseball diamond, blow it, I'll get another baseball diamond. If I don't like you, blow you, I'll get another one to take your place. I don't need you. I am, in the words of Paul Simon, a rock. I am an island. And a rock can feel no pain. And an island never cries. And I build walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving. I disdain. I'm a rock. I'm an island. Now we say, not at all, not at all. But believe me, many of us operate that way in terms of Christian things. We think we're totally free. We're not. We are one, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And two, we are responsible to the body of Christ. We are saved singly. But we do not live in Christ separately. And that factor, more than any other, prevents people from meaningful involvement. I can show you individuals out of my past who, by a unilateral declaration of spiritual independence, involve themselves in some task. I'm going to do this. After all, I can do what I want, think what I want, go where I want. No, you can't. Not in the body of Christ. And as a result of that, havoc is caused, both in entry to ministry and in exit from ministry. Thirdly, each member must be rightly related to the other members of the body. Each member must be rightly related to the head. Each member must be fulfilling the task given to them. Thirdly, each member must be rightly related to the other members of the fellowship. And the key to it, perhaps more than any other, is in the phrase that we read, speaking the truth in love. Verse 50. Speaking the truth in love means exactly what it says. You stand in a court of law, you pledge yourself to speak the truth in love. The evidence at times may hurt or may harm, but it is true and it is demanded. Our time is gone, and the third we'll return to, because it is the ongoing commitment of any fellowship. An unreserved commitment to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. Lord Jesus Christ, from our hearts we want to commit ourselves to your Lordship, whatever it may cost. We want to commit ourselves to your people, whatever it may mean, in the saying of sorry, in the speaking of the truth in love. We want to commit ourselves to the task of world evangelism and commit ourselves to pray for it, recognizing that we may become the answer to our own prayers. I thank you for this day and for these dear people, for the privilege of ministry I enjoy amongst them. And Lord, I do commit myself to you and to them, whatever the future may hold. And I pray that your grace and your mercy and your peace, from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be our abiding portion today and until the Lord Jesus returns or takes us to himself, and then forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.